Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
As a church, be in prayer for the Ferriers as they are praying about what God has for them next. The original destination they thought God was having them go to just simply has not worked out, to say the least. And so they're praying and seeking God. Where do you have us going next? And so, hey, many of you have his phone number, same phone number, cell phone. Shoot him a text. I was texting with him this week and let him know we were praying for them. And they also have a group page as well on Facebook. But send them a note, send them an email, show some encouragement to the Ferriers. Amen? We can do that as a church. Hey, we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're starting a new series called Church in the Wild, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. And let me tell you something, this is a wild, wild church. And we're going to see some and deal with some interesting topics. But interesting enough, the Bible is so relevant, it's so current, that you're going to see that as we study 1 Corinthians, it looks a lot like the church today in general. And so we're going to start in verse 1. Here in chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 9, and then we'll kind of break this down. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. And I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. And just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you. Now that you belong to Christ Jesus, through him, God has enriched your church in every way. With all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge, this confirms what I've told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. And he has invited you into a partnership with his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come before your throne of grace and mercy, thankful for your word. I pray that as we study 1 Corinthians, Lord, as we see this church in the wild, that God, we're reminded of your grace and your mercy and your purpose that you have for your church, your purpose for us, and that we're called to be unified in a world that's not perfect. We're called to be unified in an imperfect church. We're called to be unified because of what you're doing in us and through us and your purpose for your church. God, we love you. We praise you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A rich man went to his pastor and said, I want you and your wife to go on a vacation to the Holy Land, to Rome, and see all the different sites for 3 months. And so they did. And 3 months later, when they returned, the wealthy parishioner greeted them at the airport with the news that while they were gone, he built a completely new church building. He designed it, and better yet, he paid for it himself. He said, it is the finest building money can buy, he explained. No expense was spared. It has every feature to make the perfect church building. He was right. It was magnificent. It was a magnificent structure on the outside and on the inside. On the outside, it had the finest stone. On the inside, it had the best of the best. But there was one thing that was odd about the church. It only had one church pew, and it was in the back. And the pastor, being a little worried, go, what's up with there just being one church pew? And he said, don't worry about it. You'll see when the service starts. And so the service starts and people come in, and sure enough, like good Baptists, they sit on the pew that's in the very back. And then once it was full, suddenly you could hear a motor start running, and the pew started to move all the way up to the front. And then another pew, boom, popped up and from the ground. And then sure enough, people filled it in, and it went forward and all lined up until the whole church was full, front and back. He's like, wow, this really is the perfect church building. And so he started to preach. And he started to preach, and 11:59 came around, and then 59 seconds, you know, it's getting ready to turn 12 o'clock, and everyone knows the Holy Spirit doesn't work after 12 o'clock because it's lunchtime. And sure enough, he's still preaching long and hard. He's excited, and then boom, right behind the pulpit, the stage opens up, and the preacher's gone. And everyone looked at one another and they said, this is the perfect church building. Well, there is no perfect church. I'm sure when this was built in 1995. The other section on the other side of that wall was built in 2005. And I've been in a couple of new church buildings and projects. And there's no such thing as a perfect church building. I'm sure when they moved in this in 1995, they may have seen that maybe the drywall was dented in an area. Maybe they saw like something wasn't painted quite right, or a door squeaked, or a window didn't close quite right. I mean, there's no perfect church building, obviously. On top of that, there's also no perfect church. Now, when the Bible talks about a church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means to assemble together. It's talking about people. And so when I say church, one could be talking about the church building, but the church meets in the church building. And every church meets in some kind of building, unless you're meeting on the outside, whether you're renting a church or whatever you're doing. But there's no perfect church building, and there is no perfect church in reference to the people. There isn't. Never has been. But people need the church. And what's surprising is, yet there are times where people expect to find a perfect church. Sometimes what you'll see is sometimes people will start going to a church, and or even here, and maybe they're here 6 months, maybe they're here a year, maybe a couple years, maybe shorter, maybe longer, and they go, you know what, this church isn't perfect. And so they see some of the problems, and they'll move on to another church to try to find a perfect church. And let me tell you, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up, because no church is perfect. I heard someone say this: if you could find the perfect church without a fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'll spoil the atmosphere. But since no perfect church exists where people never sin, let's cease looking for that church and love the one we're in. Amen. You know, maybe you've said it yourself, or you've heard it said that I can't go to church. There's hypocrites there. And my response is always, is there really a better place for a hypocrite? There's not. And if truth be told, we all are hypocrites in some form or fashion, but God is full of grace and mercy and shows grace to his church. And this church in Corinth, man, it had some major, major, major issues. And we'll see those here in just a moment. But I want to give you a little background here about the church in Corinth that we need to know. Okay, that's important to kind of know kind of their mindset. You can see Corinth. You can see there's an isthmus of Corinth that's about 2 miles right there where that red line's at, and you see Athens. And so in Acts 18, we find the Apostle Paul leaving the city of Athens, going about 50-60 miles west to the city of Corinth, and it made geographical sense. And but Corinth was a major east-west crossroads on this isthmus, and between two major gulfs. And what would happen is ships during certain parts of the time of the year, usually winter, would dock right there in Corinth. And what they would do is they actually would drag the ships, and they had a system in play with dollies, and they had it all figured out. About 600 years B.C., before Christ, they would drag those ships, those 2 miles, onto the other side of that gulf. Because, man, if you were to go south of Greece, the water was tough. You could easily get shipwrecked, and it was a way to not spend their entire time in Corinth. So Corinth, man, it had a lot of people passing through. Many kind of view Corinth as like the original sin city. I mean, it was like Vegas. I mean, it really was. It had everything going on that even Vegas has going on today you could find in Corinth. And then around 92, give or take, late 19th century, they end up, probably when dynamite was invented, they decided we're going to blow this thing up and we're going to dig this out. And that's a modern day picture of the canal that's still used today there in Corinth on that isthmus. So it kind of gives you an idea. The Bible is current. The Bible is relatable, and it's just not full of fairy tales. These are places that you can go, you can see yourself. And they use the Bible and archaeology to find lost cities. Last I checked, they're not using fairy tale books to do such a thing. The Romans destroyed the ancient Corinth around 146 BC, and they rebuilt the city around 44 BC. So when Paul entered the city and walked into a modern major metropolitan city that would rival anything that we have in the United States today. And including the challenges of seeking to live for God and sharing the gospel with the lost. Its location and modern construction made it a hub for commerce, industry, and culture. It had two huge stadiums, or a huge stadium and two large theaters. In fact, one of the stadium that they had held about 18,000 people. I know that's a smaller stadium today, but that's a very large stadium for that day. And one of their indoor theaters held 3,000 people. Corinth was where it was happening. What was happening, you name it, it was happening there. In addition to the normal trappings of wealth and pleasure, Corinth had also been the home to the ancient temple, Hermaphrodite. And she was a goddess of physical love and sexual pleasure. Prostitution was rampant. And in fact, they had a word for the prostitutes there in Corinth. In that area, it was the girls of Corinth. They had such a reputation. The marketplace in Corinth was larger than the one that was in Rome. I mean, they had it going on there in Corinth. They had a lot of issues, and some of this bled into the church. Now, population-wise, in Corinth was around 300,000 citizens. On top of that, you had about 4,500 slaves that were in that area. Now, Paul, he went there to Corinth for 18 months during his second missionary journey. And Paul was a great missionary. He would go oftentimes to the synagogue of that area, people who already knew the Old Testament, and would preach Christ unto them and show them how they needed to follow Christ. And he started a church. He was there 18 months. And this church that that he helped start, man, they ended up having some major issues. And while he was in Ephesus, which he wrote the book of Ephesians 2, the church in Ephesus, a delegation from the church of Corinth had visited Paul to ask his advice about some of the conflict going on in the church. And Paul's purpose for writing was to correct those problems and to answer questions church members had that they had asked in a previous letter to him. Now, maybe you've never read the book of Corinthians, and we're going to be in it for a while, so I'd encourage you to be reading the book of Corinthians as we're going through this study. But what kind of church was this church in Corinth? Imagine a church wrecked with division and factions. Cliques where members favored one preacher over another. A church filled with sexual immorality. Some of the members are visiting prostitutes. One member is having an affair with his stepmother. Imagine a church where believers don't work out their problems. Instead, they just sue each other in the secular courts. Imagine a church where debates rage on topics like Christian liberty, men and women's roles, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and other spiritual gifts. And to top it off, imagine a church where some of them do not even believe in the coming bodily resurrection of the dead. That church is the first century church of Corinth, a church that the Apostle Paul founded, and it had major issues. Yet, God wasn't done with them, and they were gifted. They had all the gifts you could possibly want in a church, and yet, man, they had a mess on their hands. And Paul, he's writing, as he writes to them, to this beautiful mess at Corinth. He wants to show them, and he wanted to show, God wanted to show the rest of us how to deal with some of these problems. Corinth was a problem church, not a perfect church. And that's the very reason we can learn so much from the church in Corinth. Now, these first 9 verses here, kind of breaking this down, how I want to present it is, and it may sound contradictory at first, these statements flow from this passage describe the Corinthian church as well as every other congregation. One, this perfect church, this church is perfect. 2, this church is not perfect. And 3, this church is going to be perfect. So let's look at Corinth, this beautiful mess, the original sin city. And this is a real letter to real people with real issues and that they had going on. First, let's see, the church is perfect, and it's perfect in its position. Now notice how the Apostle Paul starts off here in 2. He says, I am writing to Paul's church? No. To Apollos' church or Peter's church? No. To God's church in Corinth. To you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by the means of Christ Jesus. In the King James and New King James, it says that they were sanctified. That means they were set apart for God. When God saves you, he takes you from darkness to light. When he saved you, he takes you from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. And here, he says, you are God's church. No one owns the church at Southside. You don't, I don't. I'm just a steward who is the under-shepherd underneath the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that the church chose to have here. We have other leaders in our church. That's it. You know, I may have some of you have keys as well, and Lord knows who has keys to our church sometimes, like, right? That's why we got to keep like security here. But just because you have a key doesn't mean you own the church. You're just a steward. It's God's church, and he's reminding them, you are God's church, Church of Corinth. This is God's church. And it's a mess, but it's a beautiful mess. And he says that the church has a perfect purpose, called to be holy. What does that mean, to be called to be holy? The Bible says that we are called to be holy. What does that mean? It means to mature in Christ. To mature. And God's desire, what you are predestined to, is to be made more and more as a believer in Christ, to be made more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do with you. He's setting you more apart. And in Christ, we have a perfect partnership. Together with all those everywhere who call upon the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not alone. We are not the only Christians. We don't claim to be. We are partners with every believer everywhere in the high calling of furthering the kingdom of God. You don't need to have a common denomination, a common language, or a common culture. Some of you have been on mission trips before. It's interesting. People you don't know, people from a different culture, you meet them, and yet, because you're in Christ, because you agree upon the gospel, you find that you have brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul's going to call them brothers and sisters, not because he actually had a physical brother or sister, but spiritually, they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what the gospel does. And we are perfect in position in Christ. Then, the church is not perfect. It's not. I used to have a bumper sticker on my car years ago. It says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I once had a cop that pulled me over. I don't know if I was going too fast. I don't remember. I was in high school. And he kind of just had a smirk on his face. And he was like, I like your bumper sticker. And I'm like, thank you. Don't give me a ticket. I didn't say that. But he didn't give me a ticket. He gave me a warning, and I got off. Maybe, I guess he just liked what was said on the bumper sticker. But if you've ever, if ever there was a church that proved this truth, Corinth is that church. Imagine the most difficult, corrupt, troubled church you've ever been a part of. Corinth was worse. And still, Paul spoke of them as a church of God. 1 Corinthians is not always easy to understand. The book is part of a continuing correspondence between Paul and the church. And there's other letters that were sent that are not in Scripture that we know of that are mentioned. And yet, you know, God didn't want them as part of the canon of Scripture. But parts of it read like you're listening to one end of a phone conversation. We know what we are hearing, but we don't always know what is said on the other end, the prompt of response on our end. But there's enough hints here and there that we can piece a lot of it together. So Paul addresses the Corinthians as sanctified in Christ. What does this mean? I'll show you on here on the PowerPoint. It says, for the sake of clarity, theologians speak of justification. And really, all three of these are kind of a process of what we call sanctification as a whole. So, speak of justification as the past, one-time event of our salvation. So, when God saved you, he looks at you just as you had never sinned. In other words, what does that mean exactly? It means that when he saved you, he took your sins and your dirtiness, he took it and he nailed it to the cross, Colossians says. And Jesus put over you his robe of righteousness. You're justified because of Jesus. You're perfect in position because of Jesus. That's what justification is. Sanctification as the ongoing transformation that continues throughout a believer's life. God, what is he doing in your life? He's looking to make you more like Christ. But sometimes in our Christian minds, we have in our mind that we just want smooth sailing. We don't want any difficulty. And when difficulties come, we may go, God, why? What are you doing? But I'll tell you this, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that won't be trusted. And God will test your faith. He will get you ready for something that's up ahead. You know, different sports, if you've played, whether you played high school or you played middle school or you played in college, why do you practice? You practice to get ready for game day. And some of the things that we go through in our lives that God will use for his glory, even the bad things, he'll use to prep us to make us more like Jesus. He'll use it to prep us for something greater. Then there's glorification. As a future consummation of our salvation, then we are resurrected in glorified and perishable bodies. We won't stay in this. One day we will experience a glorification when we're in heaven. No more sin, no more illness, no more death, no more, you know, having to deal with sin in that life. It all will be done with because of what Christ has done. The church is not a perfect church. What is God doing? You ever heard the saying, pretty is, pretty does? What does that mean? It means that good character and behavior are more important than looks. And if you are kind and you're a loving person, you are beautiful. And Paul, as you're going to see here with this church in Corinth, they were gifted. They had all the abilities. But man, they weren't kind. They weren't very loving. And though God loved them and he wasn't done with them, they weren't very beautiful in that sense. So pretty is, pretty does. The church will be perfect. Obviously, the church in Corinth was a mess, but it still was a church. The solution was repentance and spiritual renewal, not a rejection of the work of God among them. The church isn't perfect, but neither is, and Jesus isn't finished with his church yet. But someday the church, even the messed up churches like Corinth, will be perfect. Jesus will see to that. In the eyes of this world, the church will always have problems. But someday, Jesus is coming back. He will fix what's broken. He'll heal the disfigured and the corrupt. And I'll say this, as someone who's been in church my entire life, I don't remember the first time I went to church. And some of you are like me. And we can easily take the church for granted, right? And maybe you've been hurt by church before. We all have been. If you've been in church long enough, you'll experience church hurt to some degree or another. And this is what I would recommend. You can keep your eyes on people who have hurt you, or you can keep your eyes on Jesus. Well, because it's so interesting here in a moment, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Jesus Christ is mentioned 10 times. Why is that? Paul wants them to keep focused on Jesus. And I'll say this. I've been a pastor. I've been a youth pastor. I've been a part of a church just working behind the scenes. The greatest people you will meet in life are church people. Some of the most difficult people you will meet in life are church people. And you can keep your eyes focused on one of two people in your life. And you can keep your eyes focused on those who are following Jesus. But even if you're just completely watching them, here's the issue. They're not perfect either. So what you do, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. And whatever you're doing, whether you're teaching a class, whether you're in the nursery, whether you're doing something behind the scenes, you don't do it for somebody else. You don't do it for the pastor. Your first and foremost reason you do anything is to do something for Jesus Christ. And you should be doing something. Are you doing something? Because doing nothing is just as much as a sin. So what do you mean? There's sins of omission and there's sins of commission. Now we know the sins that we know we should not do. The Bible is clear on what those sins are. And we know, like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Repent of that. Get that right with Jesus. And maybe you think to yourself, I'm just not going to get involved in church anymore. I've been hurt before. My friend, that's a sin as well. It's a sin of saying, I'm just not going to do anything. That way I won't mess up. Problem solved. My friend, you're sinning just as much as if you were doing something by making the decision. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7 and 9. He says, eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. Did you hear that, Corinth? On that day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And God isn't finished with the church yet. Christian, he isn't finished with you. He's not done. Corinth was blessed by God, but here's the thing. It was divided by pride. It was divided by pride. And pride divides and has been dividing for centuries and for years, and it continues even today. Notice with me in verse 10. Verse 10, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels. My dear brothers and sisters, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. Or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. And I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say, we're baptized in my name. And oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. But I don't remember baptizing anyone else. Notice, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. And this church was fighting over some stupid things. They had different preachers. Now, they were depending upon the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament completed, where they go, okay, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, they're just receiving this. They didn't have some of the instructions. So, man, they depended a lot upon the preaching of Paul. They depended a lot upon the preaching of Peter and Apollos. Peter was kind of your blue-collar preacher, right? Maybe kind of almost relate to farmers, right? I mean, he was a fisherman, for crying out loud. He had that blue-collar feel. You have Apollos, who was very eloquent, maybe even more of a white-collar type speaker. You had Paul, who was kind of in between and very blunt, and Paul didn't put up with junk, man. I mean, if Paul didn't put up with anything, you were going to know what Paul thought. He was going to give it to you, and the way he preached. And they're arguing about which preacher they preferred, and it spilled over into baptism. It was like, well, Paul baptized me. Therefore, it's better than your baptism because you're baptized by Apollos. And the other one's like, well, Peter baptized me. It's better than both of you guys. And they were arguing back and forth. I mean, it's the equivalent. It's the equivalent of two, like, you know, first grade boys going, my dad can beat up your dad. And you're like, silly. This is silly. And churches have split over silly things throughout the years. And man, when that happens, Satan is thrilled and he is happy. I mean, from light bulbs, what light bulbs should we use? What toilet paper should we use? Now that could be one splitting over, right? I mean, you want good toilet paper, let's just admit it. You know, what shoes the preacher wears, or this, that, or another. Like, it could be something very, very silly. Silly things, man. And the church was in danger here. This church in Corinth was in danger of dividing. And they were trying to one-up one another. And so Paul wants to refocus them, remind them of who they are. You are the church. You're God's church. You're God's people. You're sanctified. You're set apart. And God expects and cares about the way you live. There's not one of us, not one of us right now in this building that's perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But it doesn't mean that we just give in to sin and it doesn't matter the way we live, because it does. It does. And Paul's reminding them of this. It matters the way you live. So what makes unity so important? Ephesians chapter 4 mentions this. It says, always be humble. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, by the way. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults. In other words, showing grace. Because of your love, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. He's saying you need to try to keep the peace. You need to try to keep united. You need to make allowances for the faults of people and show grace to them. You know? And you never know what people, especially if they're a new believer, the things they just don't know about the Bible, about what a Christian should do. That's where discipleship comes in. That's where it comes in that they need a mentor. And our connection group leaders, and that's why it's so important to get involved in a connection group. Each connection group, guess what? They're not perfect. But we have them there for discipleship, so you can make those connections and those friendships, and you can ask those questions, and you can grow. And our staff, as much as we can, we try to disciple and help lead people along. But it's not just our job alone. It's everyone that's a member here at Southside of leading people and helping people grow in their faith. To build unity is one of the Holy Spirit's important roles. He leads, but we have to be willing to be led and to do our part. We do that by focusing on God and not ourselves. You've seen a football team. And on a football team, a good one is unified. They're unified. But yet, they all play different positions. You have a quarterback, you got the running back, you got the wide receiver, you got the O-line, you got the D-line, you got different positions on the D-line. They have to be working in unison. I think there's nothing more aggravating than when there's a false start called on the offense that you're rooting for, right? Whether it's the O-line moves or a receiver or a quarterback, and they're not on the same snap count, and they're like, what's going on? They're like, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. But yet, when they're in unison, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Less penalties, less issues. But yet, they all have different abilities. It doesn't make one less or one more important than the other. They all have different abilities, and they need to be in unison. Same way with an orchestra. Same way with a praise band or a band or a choir. Like to be in harmony, to be on the same beat, to know the song, to know what's going on. And the church is the same way. We're a body of believers with different gifts and abilities. And something that we give, and maybe you've taken one before, but we give out on our Next Steps class is a spiritual gift test. To see where you're gifted. Normally, most people have two or three like main gifts. I haven't ran into anybody yet that just had one gift. I'm sure one day there will be an oddball that has one gift and nothing else. But I haven't ran into that oddball yet. But most people have two or three. And then you can kind of watch people when they take the test. They're kind of like, don't look at this part. What do you mean? Those are like the two or three areas in which they're not gifted. And almost like they're ashamed. But here's the fact. All of us have those two or three gifts that are strong and two or three gifts that are not strong. Why is that? Because we're a body. And the eye is not the ear, and the ear is not the mouth. We all have different abilities and uses. And we all can still be in unison. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. And that's what we center around. A church isn't a church unless they agree upon the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is a core belief. Like that has to be the same, or the rest is just heresy in what we're doing. But yet, I would recommend that, but if we were to ask and survey all of their church, the second service and the first service, and we were to survey everyone outside of the gospel on some secondary issues that we can disagree upon, but yet still have unity, like for example, speaking in tongues. People are always opinionated about that. Eternal security, in other words, once saved, always saved. You could go on about women roles in church. And some can get really heated and very angry about some of those. But yet, here's the thing. We would have different opinions even in our own church. But yet we can stay unified. You want to know why? Because it's about the gospel. The gospel unifies us as believers. And living for him isn't dependent upon your view of eternal security, though important, don't get me wrong, or our view of tongues, which I think is an important topic, and we'll cover this in 1 Corinthians. But yet, we can disagree on some of that, and yet, as brothers and sisters in Christ, move on for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus. So what does real unity look like? This is what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like uniformity. God likes to use different types of people. Some people are outgoing, some people are, you know, introverted, and some people, you know, of all different races, all different cultures. God wants to use different types of people. And you may even think to yourself, God can't use me, I'm not like so-and-so. You may just be exactly what God's waiting for to use in a certain special type ministry. It's also not this. Unison is not avoiding issues. The Bible's clear in Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. What does that deal with? That is a message to the Christian church. Do not be judging those who are not Christians. You know that. Why? Because someone who doesn't know Jesus or is a follower of Jesus, don't expect them to follow Jesus. Duh, right? But yet, the book of John, we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians, we see even in the book of Matthew, Matthew 18, talks about how you deal with sin in the church. And in fact, John says, judge with a righteous judgment to the leadership. Ooh. Too many of us, we just go with what the world says. Man, the world loves to say, judge not. You can't tell me how to live. Who do you think you are? Well, a preacher. And the Bible says, judge not. Yeah, correct. And that's dealing with outsiders. In fact, we're told as believers, and this is kind of the next point of what unity is not. It's not overlooking sin. Some have that in their mind. In fact, overlooking sin is a great way to lose God's blessing. And so if we have a brother or sister in Christ that's sinning, we lovingly confront them, telling them the truth for the purpose of not judging them, like, ooh, I get to judge so-and-so. I heard some new juicy gossip. I can't wait to get them. No. The purpose is restoration because you care about them. So, but that's not really loving to confront them in our family. In our family, we just ignore the issues. And some families do. And they're not healthy because of it. Happens all the time. But let me ask you this. If you had a 3-year-old toddler that was running around, and they were holding a knife. And they're running around, and you're like, what? Get him, Mike. And you get him, and you try to gently, like, without him falling on the knife, you take the knife away. What is he going to do? Right? He's going to cry. He's going to fall on the ground. He's going to throw a fit. But because you love that toddler, which God has given you, you're going to take away and deal with what is dangerous for that person. And it's no different with adults. It should be no different with your kids. And I love my kids. I would die for my kids. But if there's something, I'm not going to approve of something that is against Scripture just because my child may go against Scripture. I'm going to love them. I'm going to direct them. Ultimately, they have to live their life, right? And I'm thankful for my kids. They're good kids. But maybe you have good kids. But sometimes we have those grandkids or those kids that go, I'm going to do something else. And listen, your theology should not change because someone in your family decides to go off the grid when it comes to Christianity and God's word. You know what it shows is your faith is not foundational on the word of God. It's found upon your opinion and public opinion, and you should be ashamed of that. Base it on the word of God, not on the world, not what the world is saying. Because what ends up happening is we end up with male swimmers beating out female swimmers who should be getting first place. And as a society, we end up just going, oh, okay. That will not end well. And I lovingly say this. Even if you're, you know, and this wasn't my topic today, but you may be related to someone who is transgender. What should you do? Love them. Share Jesus with them. Pray for them. I'm not here to hate on anybody. But I'm also not going to stick my head in the sand and pretend like everything's okay either. Why? Because, in fact, the most loving thing you can do is have the difficult conversation and to address it with truth and love. And to do anything else, and just to say, and some churches have done this, we just talk about love only. Well, my friend, love without truth leads to heresy. And nothing but truth but no love leads to legalism. You must have both, and it's biblical. Unity does not involve overlooking sin. So what does unity involve? It gives other Christians the same grace that God gives us. It distinguishes between the essential and merely the important. It honors diversity in spiritual gifts and calling and taste. It understands we all have blind spots and shows. And ultimately, unity is centered around the gospel. Notice this last verse, and we're going to wrap this up. Verse 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. In other words, the gospel. And not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. So Paul's like, listen, you are arguing about your baptism being more important or better than another person's baptism. He's like, I thank God that I didn't baptize hardly any of you. And by the way, you know, baptism is separate from the gospel. And Paul's making that clear here. And some have in their mind, I'm baptized as a baby, I'm good. Or, you know what? They teach baptismal regeneration is what they call it. Well, I just got to get baptized and then I get into heaven. The scripture is clear. Even here in 17, Paul said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get baptized to show publicly that we believe in the gospel. And when we get baptized and we're in the water in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, symbolically, you are saying in front of the church publicly, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. Even in this world that is wild and a little bit crazy, and maybe standing on the truth of God's word may not always be popular, but I am going to follow Jesus. And here's the point, church. We need each other. And if we're not attending church on a regular basis or coming and not interacting with others, we could be jeopardizing the joy of other people. And when we live in loving relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're more joyful and we'll be helping others grow in their faith. Scripture's clear. Hebrews 10:25, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And you can't tell me that you read the New Testament and came to the conclusion that the New Testament church is something you should not be dedicated to. Because that's not what you find. You find people who are willing to die for Christ in the New Testament church. And we should be the same.